The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to take your Bibles again as we return to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings 5. To the chapter that we were dealing with, or which I should rather say was dealing with us last Lord's Day morning, where we looked particularly at the first 14 verses and the well-known story of the cleansing of Naaman. I don't know whether it's just me, but that story and this chapter has walked with me and talked with me now for 2 weeks. 1 week in preparation for our time last Sunday morning. And since then, I found myself in personal conversation, in private reflection, returning again and again to some of the things that God spoke most forcibly to me about as we studied then and as we're about to study now. Time and again, I think two truths more than any other have gripped my mind by way of reflection. First, that I have been stirred up again and again by the wonder of God's sovereign purpose, which is revealed in the use of this young servant girl. I've tried in my mind's eye to imagine the sense of heartache, the emptiness that must have surrounded her capture and her subsequent exile in a foreign land. I've wondered what it meant to her family, what it meant to her. What was it raged through her mind as these foreign troops came into town, gathered up a few people, and amongst them, this slip of a girl, and carried her off? We're not told whether she went on her own. We don't know whether her family were with us, with her. We don't know where her mom and dad were in all of this. And one has to be careful of conjecture and surmising, but let's assume for just a moment that she was taken on her own as her parents watched her go. In that moment, they knew for sure. As she goes out on her own into an alien environment, all that we have been able to do in her, for her, is now over. Every lesson that we've taught her, every principle instilled within her, she will now have to work out for herself on the anvil of experience. And again this week I've thought of it so often. I wonder who it was instilled in her the love for God. I wonder who it was made her the girl she was, so that in the midst of an alien and a stressful environment, she would have the courage and the boldness to speak as she does in verse 3, and to say, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. I wonder how she felt living alone in that strange place, serving Naaman's wife and in turn serving him. I wonder, did she feel wanted? I doubt it. I wonder, did she feel recognized? I don't think so. I wonder, did she feel unloved? I think sometimes. And yet, from the economy of God, she was not unwanted. She was not unloved. She was not unrecognized. But rather, all the reverse was true. And the wonder of it all, that some 3,000 years later, we, thousands of miles removed from it all, should sit and open the pages of Holy Scripture and derive encouragement from the life of a servant girl whom God chose to use in the outworking of His sovereign purpose. I would think that in the immediacy of her suffering, she would have been hard-pressed to find any positive, purpose in it at all. And so this morning in our lives, we may be in the midst of something. We may, as it were, feel as though we've been swept up into an exiled situation. We may fear that we have been removed from all that represent roots and security to us. And we've been cast into an alien environment, and there is no way in the world that we can see any rhyme or reason to it. May I remind you of this? In the words of Augustine out of an earlier century, he said, "Troubles, hardships are to prove us and to improve us." That when affliction comes to your life and comes to mine, in the economy of God as a believer, it never comes on its own. It doesn't come as a lonely guest. It never sits as a solitary visitor. For when trouble and affliction come, God's grace is manifested to us, allowing Paul to write that his strength was made perfect, to speak of the discovery in his weakness. And so I've pondered that by way of reflection, and I hope for some it will be an encouragement. The second thing that has struck me most forcibly is the mercy of God. If you like, then, God's sovereignty and God's mercy. As he reaches out to Naaman in his need, and as he comes to him a second time, and as he comes the second time, also through the voices of servants. These servants were not those who knew God, unlike the girl. These servants were merely bystanders to all that had taken place in the section that we read. And yet through these unreached servants, in a foreign context, God uses them as the mouthpiece of his purposes. And so it is through them that the word of the Lord came a second time to Naaman. And they said to him, "My father," verse 13, "if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you," quotes, "wash and be cleansed." And Naaman must have stood back and said, "Here, I hear the message again from a strange source." And God in his mercy gave to him a second chance. You remember the first time we're told that he was off in a rage, verse 12. It wouldn't be at all surprising if there was at least one here this morning who, having heard the proclamation of the word of God, went off in a rage. You said then, "I'll never listen to that again. I don't need to hear of that anymore." And somehow God in his mercy brought you back, and out of strange mouths, from lips perhaps untried, he speaks in his mercy a second time. Well, all of that by way of reflection. This morning, we move forward in the story. If you like, 2 Kings 5 has become for me a story about servants. The servant girl, the servants who spoke, and now the servant of Elisha, whose name is Gehazi. At least, I think it's Gehazi. I pronounced it Gehazi, as it was pronounced in the scripture reading. And then I heard someone far more learned than myself pronounce it as Gehazi. And so I taught myself to say Gehazi. And then another, more learned than myself, reads the scriptures this morning and pronounces it Gehazi. So it's Gehitzo. No, it's Gehazi. All right? Whatever. Gehazi. And in these verses, God's word provides us with a chilling, devastating contrast. A contrast between the conversion of Naaman and the corruption of Gehazi. That's the great contrast in these verses. Now follow the story with me again as we just go through it briefly. Let's notice the immediate context, because it is this immediate context which provides a graphic backdrop against which Gehazi walks center stage. And as he takes his place on the center of the stage, there is a marked difference between the spirit displayed by his master and that which he now shows to us. In the immediacy of the context, will you notice, first of all, the generosity of Naaman? Verse 15. Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. Standing before him, they said, okay, now we know there is no God in all the world except the God of Israel. Fine. And he makes a great affirmation of faith, but his affirmation of faith is quickly followed by a genuine desire to offer to Elisha the fruits of his own substance. He is materially prosperous. His heart has been stirred. His life has been changed. And there's a natural response that we could never fault Naaman for. Naaman says, here now, let me do something for you, Elisha. Let me give you some presents that you might take them away. And you will notice that it wasn't a superficial response by Naaman, because in verse 16 we're told that Naaman urged Elisha to take these things. He didn't just say, would you like something? He said, take something. He said, please take something. So we see the generosity of Naaman, and notice, secondly, the integrity of Elisha. Notice his response in verse 16a. He takes the name of the Lord upon his lips, and he refuses to accept a thing. He refuses the urging of the new convert. And notice in his refusal a couple of factors. First of all, he underscores the fact that it is the Lord that he serves. As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve. In other words, he makes it plain to Naaman, Naaman, I'm not in this for the money. I'm not in this for the prestige. I'm not going to become beholden to you, Naaman. I don't serve you. I have ministered to you today, but I will not take a thing from you because I serve the Lord. And I don't want you or any of your servants who are watching to be confused about that one iota. Also, and it is a corollary to it, that he couldn't accept a thing from Elisha in this context without allowing the possibility to surface in the mind of Naaman that he had, in some small measure at least, paid for his healing. If there had been a transaction at this point, people might have said to Naaman sooner or later, and what did you pay to get healed from your leprosy? And if he had passed off goods to Elisha who had received them, then he would have had a kind of ambivalent reaction. He would have said to people, well, in a strange way, I didn't pay anything at all. But in another way, maybe I did. Because actually, I offloaded a pile of stuff on Elisha, and he seemed happy to take it. And I don't know whether he took it because he was expecting it, and that's why the healing, or... And Elisha, in his wisdom, knows that that kind of compromising of the testimony of the transforming power of God cannot be allowed to take place. He wanted Naaman to know that the healing had cost him, but it hadn't cost him shekels. It had cost him his pride. It had cost him to get down from the chariot and admit that all his junk didn't matter a rap. That's what it cost him. It cost him to get down and say, if God says, who cares if you came in 10 chariots with all your junk? There's only one way, Naaman, 7 times in the dirty Jordan. That's what it cost him. And that's what it costs men and women today. It costs a humbling of our hearts. It costs the prostration of our lives before Almighty God. We do not come to him with a leer on our chops and with a great affirmation of who we are, expecting that God somehow should be gratified that we are now in his service. No, no. The path of faith, the entranceway, is low to the ground. And Elisha was concerned that his integrity would more than match Naaman's generosity. You will notice that there is a principle here that is not understood completely without the sense of time. For example, in verse 26, running ahead of ourselves for a moment, when Elisha confronts Gehazi, you will notice that he does not chide him primarily for the fact that he has taken gifts. It is the context in which he took the gifts. He was a liar, as we shall see, and also the timing was all wrong. It's not that in the service of God there is never a time to receive gifts. However could you serve in the service of God without being the beneficiary of people's kindness? It's impossible, I can tell you from experience. The real issue is the context in which those things come. For example, some years ago, maybe three, back at the old building, I had the privilege of speaking to a lady on a Monday after she had been deeply disturbed by the study in the Lord's Day prior. She had wept as she left the service. I noted her. I couldn't catch her. She was gone. She came on the phone the next morning. Could I come to see you? Certainly. She came. We talked. We went through the booklet which our counselors have, Becoming a Christian. She reading one copy, my reading the other. We read it through. It came clearly to her heart. She came out of a background of deep religion, attendance at a church every day of her life, but no assurance of sin forgiven, no assurance of eternity. And as we went through the booklet, God in His mercy opened up her eyes to the truth, and she made a clear profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget it. And she opened her eyes, and she sat up on the couch again. And I looked across at her, and she said, "I feel wonderful." And then she unzipped her handbag. She went into it and she pulled out her checkbook and she said, "Now let me give you something for the church." And I said, "Not a chance in the world. You couldn't give a thing to this church right now." She put her checkbook back. I explained to her. She went on her way. But I want you to know that if she wants to call me and give something to our building fund today, she is more than welcome. For 3 years have passed, she's in the family of God. There's no confusion. But there sure would have been that day, especially from the background from which she came, which was a works salvation background. And she needed to go out knowing nothing save that she knelt down at that couch and asked Christ to be her Savior was the answer. That kind of integrity is vital in the light and the prospect of that kind of generosity. Now, verses 17 and 18 display the genuine nature of Naaman's new desires. And you may be intrigued by this, and let me just, in a sentence or two, explain it to you. Why in the world does he want to take earth away with him on a pair of mules? The answer is that Naaman was operating out of the polytheistic background and mindset of his day, where in the minds of men and women, they believed that it was impossible to worship a god properly or genuinely unless that you worship that god in that god's own country or on an altar which was created from the soil of that country. So that's what Naaman's saying. Okay, you want to take a gift? You give me a gift. Give me a few bucketfuls of this soil. I'll put them in the saddlebags of the mule and we'll head off. Because from now on, when I worship, I'm going to make myself an altar to the God of Israel. I've got a problem, he says, with Rimmon. I'm not sure how I'm going to handle that. Elisha gives him a kind of ambiguous response and he's off on his journey. Now, all of that by way of the background. Here are the characters. You see them? Naaman. Changed, grateful, worshipful. Off on his journey home. He looks like a young boy, it says. He came as a leper. He's going home changed. No one's in any doubt. People met him on the way and said, "Man, what happened to you?" Let me tell you. No doubt. The servants knew. We brought him as a leper. He's going home looking like a boy. All right? Elisha, he stands there. Loyal to his master, true, honest, upright. And now we're introduced to the final servant in the chapter. Against that background, here comes Gehazi. Now, will you notice something? It's a reminder to us of how close somebody can live to the action and live a lie. It's a reminder to us of how close we can be involved in religious activity and yet not be genuine. It's a reminder to us of how our hearts can be hardened even to the wonder of God's intervention, so that when Elisha looked at Naaman, he focused on the wonder of all that had taken place. When Gehazi looked at Naaman, he thought about something completely differently. On the outside, Gehazi is fine. On the inside, Gehazi is rotten. Now follow this with me. Verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself. Underline that if you scribble in your Bible. Said to himself. Where did the problem begin? It began in his mind. Began in his mind. I don't believe it began this day in his mind. Because his mind worked in this way because he had that kind of mind. That if we could have seen into the spirit of this man Gehazi as God sees, we would have discovered that all the way through, as Elisha had been involved with God, Gehazi as a bystander was having a royal problem in the realm of his mind. And he speaks to himself. And in his thought life, a destructive process of sin begins. Turn for one moment to James 1 and to the verse that we noted when we studied in the evenings in the book of James not so long ago. James 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now here's the verse, 14. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, not anybody else's, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now that destructive process there in James 1:14 should be kept in our minds as we look at what happens to Gehazi right here, because almost without exception, the process is followed through. And instead of Gehazi focusing on the change that Naaman discovered, Gehazi focuses on the chance that Elisha squandered. And in the focus of his mind, he reveals the state of his heart. And so do you and I this morning. Not how close we live externally to the action. Not whether we have seen the dramatic intervention of God in our lives or in others. Not whether people think us to be the servant or the servant of the man or whoever we might be. But in the quiet place in our own heart, we reveal who we are. For the scripture says, as a man or a woman thinks, so is he or she. It's in our minds. And in the sowing of the thoughts. That's why it's so important, the way in which we deal with our minds. Verse 20, we're still there. He makes a decision. Notice that he uses the same phraseology as his master has used. Maybe he felt that it encouraged him. He'd heard Elisha say, as surely as the Lord lives, I will not accept a thing. So he tries that, but he only gets half of it correct. As surely as the Lord lives, I'll go and get something for myself. How easy we salve our warped consciences with 50% of the truth. With the use of the right phraseology preceding the wrong kind of action. And so he does. He makes a decision. And I'll go and get something from him. Interestingly, look at that phrase, get something from him. The servant of God is not interested in getting something from him. The servant of God is interested in giving something to him. That's Elisha. That's Christian service. The con man is interested in getting something from. The genuine man is interested in giving something to. And as an aside, every time you hear the proclamation of the gospel with all these strings attached, fill the card, sign the pledge, phone the 800 number, remember the story of Gehazi and think it through for yourselves. Is it Elisha or is it Gehazi? Verse 21, he takes action. He hurries. So must I. Amen, said someone from the back. When Naaman saw him running towards him. I thought about that phrase. I said, now wait a minute. He went off in a chariot. Naaman saw him running towards him. Okay, so either Naaman was sitting the wrong way around in the chariot, or Gehazi took a shortcut and got ahead of him on the road, so the chariot was coming down the road, and Naaman is still on his journey and Gehazi is ahead of him. Either way, it must be one of the two. It's a small thing. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. That was nice. See the change in his life? Whew. Before, he's not getting out of the chariot. Elisha, get out here. Do the ceremony, man. Don't you know who I am? I'm the valiant soldier. I'm top notch in the Syrian Damascus rule here. Not now. He sees the servant, not Elisha. Elisha's servant coming, gets down out of the chariot. Is there a problem, Gehazi? Is there something wrong? Look at the question. What a question. When you're about to sin, do you want someone to ask you this question? Is everything all right? I mean, he could ask them a million questions. He said, how's Elisha doing? Oh, great, great. He says to him, everything all right, Gehazi? Do you know what I see? Know what I see there? I see one of the slip roads of God right there. You know what it says? That there never is a temptation comes but with a way of escape. I think this is Gehazi's way of escape. In that question, in that moment, he had the chance to get it right. And he didn't. And the horrible progression continued. Everything all right? Look at his answer. Oh, yeah. No problem. Everything's great. In fact, the reason I'm here is, and look at verse 22, what a compendium of lies. Lie one, my master sent me. No, he didn't. Lie two, he sent me to say. No, he couldn't have if he didn't even send you. Lie three, this is what he sent me to say. What would you expect Naaman to do? Naaman has already displayed his generosity. And so in verse 23, we have his response. Oh, that's fine, says Naaman. Okay, no problem if that's the way it's to be. But don't just take what you've asked for. Take more than you've asked for. And you'll notice that he has to urge Gehazi to accept them. Why did he have to urge him to accept them? Gehazi wanted them. Because Gehazi is a con man. And Gehazi puts on his little show of, No. I certainly couldn't take two lots, Naaman. And Naaman says, oh, no, go on. This is what, well, okay, if you're pressing me, that's fine. The deceitfulness of his stinking heart, just like yours and mine. The ability to play the game. To use the phraseology to become the Pharisee. And so we have this amazing procession where Gehazi heads back on the road. Now he's got two talents of silver and two bags. He's got two sets of clothing and he's got two servants walking in front of him. Now he's not daft, this guy. And he knows he can't go stumbling right into Elisha's house with this little show on the road. So you've got two guys, two big bags of silver, two sets of clothes, and they're walking in front of him down the road. And he's thinking, what am I going to do next? So when he comes to the hill that surrounds the city, he says, okay, guys, that's enough from you. That's fine. You've done a great job. I really appreciate it. Thank Naaman again, wouldn't you? And off they go. Takes the stuff, stashes it. Verse 24. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. How do you think he stood? I mean, how do you stand in a room when you have done that stuff? I mean, when you have royally messed up, it's hard just to stand. At least it is for me. How do you stand? Where do you stand? You just walk in the room and stand? Hey? How did he stand? To attention at his side? He's waiting for it. It comes. Elisha says to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And now, like a child, listen to his answer. Your servant did not go anywhere. That is so dumb. Elisha knew he went somewhere, so he could have at least said, oh, she stepped on the hill, you know. Do you know what happens when you become a liar? Eventually, you think you can lie through your teeth anytime, any place, with any story, and it will wash. So you can look people straight in the eyeballs and say, I didn't go anywhere. Even when you know and they know that you did. Someone here this morning with a dreadful problem with lies? And then look at this dreadful conclusion. Your servant didn't go anywhere, verse 25, verse 26. But Elisha said to him, wasn't my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Oh, how that must have got him right there and then. As God had divinely intervened in the mind and the understanding of Elisha, giving to him that spirit of prophecy in a very real sense and allowing him to foretell the very mind of God in the circumstances. And so the servant stands a liar, a deceiver, a compromiser, before the one who had displayed to him integrity and loyalty and honesty and genuineness. The servant stands having witnessed the conversion of Naaman. And now he stands as a testimony to his own corruption. He had stood and saw that Naaman couldn't buy freedom from his leprosy. And it came by another way. And yet he still longs for it himself. Well, you say to me, this is interesting. It's a kind of interesting anecdote, is it not? I love these Old Testament stories. Thank you very much. I've really enjoyed it. Not so fast. This is the Gehazi syndrome. This is not an isolated instance in the pages of Scripture. This is not an isolated instance in the chronicles of time. This is not something from which you and I may distance ourselves at arm's length on the pilgrimage of faith. This, my loved ones, this morning is a silent killer. It is as destructive and debilitating in a spiritual dimension as was the leprosy in a physical way in the life of Naaman. And the silent killer of covetousness still destroys ministry, still compromises testimony, still ruins life, and still ends in futility. You remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. It's the same thing. Look at him scrambling like a dog in the ground as if he was trying to hide a bone. As he scrambles with his hands and with his shovels to put away all the treasure underneath the ground. And then to walk on that ground as if nothing was there until the servant of God comes and puts his finger right on the area of his life. Think on, wasn't it for 30 pieces of silver that the covetous mind of Judas Iscariot was corrupted finally? How much will you give me, he asked, if I betray him to you? 30 pieces of silver, they replied, a pittance. But to the covetous heart, a wee drop is better than no drop at all. Was it not the same thing that came with devastating conviction to the early days of the church in Acts chapter 5 as Ananias and Sapphira go through the same covetous hypocrisy? They could easily have come and said, we sold it for 100,000, we've kept 20,000, and we want everyone to know that here's 80,000. Instead, what they did was they sold it for the equivalent of 100,000. They gave 80,000 and they pretended that they'd sold it for 80,000. The servant of God says, you're not lying to men, you're lying to God. And both of them dropped down dead and were carried out. Does it not come with conviction? As Paul writes to Timothy in the last days, and he says to him, Timothy, I want you to know how to minister in the time between the return, between the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ. You answer for yourselves this morning, as I must, whether these words come with chilling relevancy to the latter part of the 20th century professing church in this country. Verse 3, 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Note a point in passing, there is false doctrine. There must be if there is true. So let's be done with this ridiculous nonsense that everybody believes everything anytime and it all fits. It doesn't. And a corruption in theology. That's why I spend so much time saying to you, it matters so much that you understand the Bible. It matters so much that you learn to think theologically. Why, you say? After all, I go to my work tomorrow. Yes, but listen, dear ones. You must instill in your children an understanding of truth and righteousness and of God so that they may go out into a syncretistic, pluralistic world and be able to tell good from bad and right from wrong. Because it is in the mind, in the theological thinking of our land, that so much has filtered down to the grassroots of our church. And the people who are most guilty of the problem here, and all of us share a part to one degree or another, have displayed their theology in what they're doing. If you have a theology that says you're supposed to be healthy, you're supposed to be wealthy, and you're supposed to be happy, then at least you're true to your theology. If you keep trying to get things that will make you apparently healthy, apparently wealthy, and apparently happy. Indeed, if you're going to preach that as your creed, you better be extremely wealthy, extremely happy, and extremely healthy. Otherwise, people are bright enough to say, well, it doesn't seem to work for you. He is conceited, this individual, and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions. Notice verse 5. And constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, I daren't even begin to apply that, lest I be accused of judging. But you read that, and you read your newspaper, and you ask the Spirit of God to make clear to you what's going on. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. For example, Gehazi. For example, Judas. For example, Ananias and Sapphira. For example, Simon the sorcerer. For example, Demas. For example. Notice and understand carefully that Scripture does not issue a condemnation of wealth, nor the possession of wealth. Scripture does condemn foolish extravagance. It does condemn the notion that life consists of the abundance of things I have, and it does condemn the materialism that tethers my heart to the earth. And that's what had happened to Gehazi. His heart was packed up in Naaman's chests. Gehazi lived in a materialistic society akin to our own. The society in which Gehazi lived taught that prosperity brought the blessing of Baal. Therefore, the more prosperous you might be, the more blessing might attend you. The more blessing that attends you, the more prosperous you might become. It has a kind of 20th century ring to it. He was a modern man. He lived in his world. Let me summarize my conclusion in this way. One, unless your mind and my mind is renewed, my lifestyle will remain unchanged. That's why the Bible has so much to say about our minds. Be transformed, metamorphized by the renewal of your minds. 1 Peter, gird up the loins of your minds. Take a hold of your thought processes. Dear ones, if we don't get it there in our minds, the reproductive cycle of sin will carry on in its destructive process. Secondly, notice carefully that sin is crouching at the door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. You see, where'd you get that from? I got it from Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. It's exactly what it says. God speaks to Cain about his brother. He's jealous. He's covetous of the blessing that has attended his brother. And God says to him, hey, you better be careful, Cain, because sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, and you must master it. If you don't deal with the advance of sin in your life, a little thing will become a monster before long and will crush you. Thirdly, Matthew 6:24, and I don't have time to expand on this at all, you cannot serve God and money. Who said that? Jesus Christ. Fourthly, nobody, having put their hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Who said that? Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, the Gehazi syndrome continues to infect, percolate, breed, and destroy an increasingly bourgeois church in the West. Because we have baptized into orthodoxy what Scripture clearly condemns. And we wonder why we're the way we are. I love the Scriptures. So powerful. 3,000 years old, and yet as if I looked in a mirror this morning and saw my own face as I do. I love the Scriptures, so relevant to our lives. I love the Scriptures, so true to life. They could have left the Gehazi story out. Indeed, if you'd been the editor and wanted the Bible just to be a nice, clean book with no scars and no warts and no bumps, you'd edit out the Gehazi story. But God wanted us to see ourselves not only in the victory of Elisha, but in the failure of Gehazi. I want to say this morning a special word to any of us who find ourselves content to watch the dramatic change in other people's lives, as Gehazi did, without being changed ourselves. Content to wander the halls of religion, contaminated by the killing disease of covetousness. Superficially on track, realistically far gone. Others can't tell, but we hate the dilemma as we drive in our cars, and as we see ourselves in the silence of our own thoughts. May I ask you, in the words of God through Naaman to Gehazi and to you this morning, is everything all right? Is everything all right?
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.